Oh, Heavenly Father, here we are, coming into your house to spend time with you in this kind of group setting where we can worship together, we can love one another and love you. And so we pray, oh Lord, pour your Spirit out upon this place. Let us rest in the presence of the Most High. For where there is your Spirit, there is peace. And we love those times of divine peace. So come, fill us with your Spirit. Cleanse each and every one of us now from all unrighteousness. Let no unclean thing even draw nigh or remain in this place. And you be glorified in your house. Be blessed by our praises unto you. And inhabit the praise of your people, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter 3, as you might not be surprised by this time, because the Lord has just asked me, he asked me earlier before the year started, what I said, what you want me to do, and he said, I want you to go through Peter. I had no idea what a journey this was going to be. I've always loved the books of Peter, but to study them like this has been quite the journey, and we're just in 1 Peter. We'll see if the Lord wants me to continue in 2 Peter. We're in 1 Peter now, chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 17, which is where we kind of studied last week, to go through it and get us into the context of the last couple of verses, verses 21 and 22. We are in an area of Scripture that is commonly believed to be one of the most difficult to understand, and it's been greatly debated by biblical scholars for the centuries. And I've been praying for our Lord, by His Spirit, to reveal to us what He wants us to understand from these passages. I often pray, Lord, what is the essence? What is the essence that you want us to know in these passages? Because as we study them, as I study them especially, you might understand how these biblical scholars just go all over the place trying to dig things out of it. And that's not my nature. My nature is to keep it simple, so I can understand it. And so that's why I always pray. Show me, Lord, what is the essence. So now we're coming to an area where we read that the water of the flood of Noah's day is a symbol of the sacrament of baptism. Baptism in the new covenant. So turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 17, if you want to follow along in your scriptures, in your Bible, or just, and let us pray, or I will just read. So Larry, would you pray over the Word of God today, please?
Very kind of my Father, we're so thankful that we have this word that we can study. We're thankful for the things that Peter taught us. We thank you for the study that you've given Randy to teach us more of what you really want us to know. Lord, I pray that you'll just bless Randy's words, that they be yours. Open our ears that we hear what you want us to hear, and then that we can live the way you would have us live. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Other translations say the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. So he died to bring us to God. We talked about this last week thoroughly. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. Now we're in verse 21. Stuff we didn't study last week. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Other translations say, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We studied that first part, 17 through 20, last week. And now we look at what it is meant by that statement. Only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. In the time prior to the great flood, Noah and his sons and their wives built an ark because God told Noah to build it. And he gave Noah the specifications of this ark. They toiled for 120 years building the ark out of faith in God's word. During that time, Noah, who was called later, we saw that in Peter, the preacher of righteousness, he explained during that time to the people why he was doing this work. And just the fact that they were doing this work to completion was actually preaching to the people of their faith in God's word. So they had 120 years to see all this and to hear the story. The people did not believe. They were not persuaded. One of my favorite things I've learned, you know, they refused to be persuaded that this God of Noah's was real, and when the flood came, they all perished due to their unbelief. To give them a little bit of credit, I suppose, is it's never rained before in that time. There's never any rain. So when Noah's saying, well, God said it's going to rain, going to flood the earth, that probably is a tall tale. However, they had 120 years to see his faithfulness, and his faithfulness to God's word had no effect. It was because of the water that Noah and his family were actually saved from the flood. It was the instrument of their salvation. But please understand, it was not by the water they were saved, but it was through the water. We are not saved from the storm, we are saved through the storm. And not only were they held perfectly safe in that ark, but also all the wicked people of the earth were destroyed. And Noah and his family were given a whole new life. They were transformed. They were reborn, like being born again. We read last week where it talked about all the people of the earth had nothing but evil on their minds, day and night. They're horrible people, very wicked. The Believer's Bible Commentary wrote, water was not the Savior, but the judgment through which God brought them to safety. It was the judgment of God upon the wickedness upon the earth. That was the water. It was not their Savior, though. It was the judgment. But they buoyed on the water for the ark. To properly understand the statement, it continued, and the verse that follows, we must see the typical meaning of the ark and the flood. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood of the water depicts the judgment of God. The ark was the only way of salvation. When the flood came, only those who were inside the ark were saved, and all those on the outside perished. So also, Christ is the only way of salvation in the new covenant. Those who are in Christ are saved as God himself can make them be saved. And those outside could not be more lost. They couldn't be more lost. There's no riding the fence. The water was not the means of salvation, for, think about this, all who were in the water drowned. They all died. The ark was the place of refuge. The ark went through the water of judgment, and it took the full brunt of the storm and the flood. So, also with Christ, he bore the fury of God's judgment against our sinfulness. For those who are in him, there is no judgment. We read that in John 5, verse 24. The ark had water beneath it. It had water coming over on the top of it. It was raining, storming. There was water all around it. But it bore its believing occupants through water to safety and a whole renewed creation. So also are those who trust the Savior are brought to safety through the scene of death and destruction to resurrection, new ground, a new life. The word then says, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And then it says, not the removal of dirt from the body, so it's not a cleansing, just to be clean, like a lot of rituals in the Jewish faith, they would go into a mikvah and they would have a quick cleansing before they went to the temple, have a quick cleansing before they got married, have a quick cleansing before a bar mitzvah. It's not that. Not removal from dirt from the body or something quick like that, but you know what it is? It's a pledge of good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the word says. So now we get it clear. The baptism doesn't save you. We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But God, Jesus says, be baptized. So let us explore these verses. Another commentary wrote, water was made the means of saving a few. It bore up the ark in which they were. It saved them, perhaps from the malice of the ungodly. What does malice mean? Pure evil. Pure evil of the ungodly. And again, that's the way they were described. It saved them from that corruption, which was almost universal. So think about it. These eight people are listening to the Word of God and they're building this ark for 120 years and all around them is nothing but people that think evil all the time. So they're surrounded by it. But now it saved them from that corruption, which was almost universal, and it was the means of saving the race of man as by a new birth, through death into a new life, a new beginning. It washed away all the evil, all those who suffered for doing evil. We've talked about suffering a lot. It's not inappropriate to suffer for doing evil, but also it so saved those who had doubtless been suffering for well-doing. They were doing God's will. They were doing what God called them to do. So imagine the suffering of these eight people who spent 120 years building this ark purely out of faith. God's word to Noah. Imagine how they were mocked, thought to be crazy, thought probably shunned by family and friends as the years went on and on and on. And Peter is speaking to his audience now of the first century, and now it speaks to us about suffering for doing good. It's been kind of the theme here of this whole section of 1 Peter. Surely Noah was doing the complete will of God. He was doing good, but he was seen by all the people as an imbecile, an idiot, as is witnessed by the fact that not one other person except his family believed what he told. Everyone was the reason for his actions, and none of them joined him in the ark, not one. Again, from the Believer's Bible Commentary, once again, we are in difficult and controversial territory. This verse has been a battleground between those who teach baptismal regeneration and those who deny that baptism has any power to save. I don't know if you guys heard these arguments, but you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. And others, no, what about the thief on the cross? And it goes back and forth and back and forth. I know some people love to get into those debates. I personally am not one. I like to know what the truth is and stick with it. So what does it mean? Well, actually, there is a baptism which saves us. But it's not our baptism in water, but a baptism which took place at Calvary almost 2,000 years ago. Christ's death was a baptism. He was baptized in the waters of judgment. Luke 12:50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. We see that he could see. He knew what was coming. And that's the beauty of Christ. He knew what was coming, and he went through the storm for us. Also, the mother of James and John asked Jesus, you might remember in Matthew chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, grant, Jesus, that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The psalmist also described this baptism in Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. in his death, Christ was baptized in the waves and the billows of God's wrath. And it is this baptism that is the basis for salvation. But we must accept his death ourselves. We have to come one-on-one with Jesus. I've done messages about that before. Remember Mary in the garden? And she said, where is Jesus? And when Jesus, who was standing there, she thought was the gardener, said, Mary. She said, oh, Rabboni. One-on-one. We all have to go one-on-one with our Lord Jesus and make that decision ourselves. Just as Noah and his family had to enter the ark to be saved. They had to believe, and they had to enter into the ark. So we must commit ourselves to our Lord as our only Savior, our only source. And when we do this, we become identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. How does that happen? Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So in a very real sense, we too have been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with him, and we've been brought from death to life with him. Romans 6:4 tells us we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. All this is seen now in the Christ believer's baptism. Those of us who follow Christ and have that baptism, that's what it's about. The ceremony is an outward sign of what has already taken place spiritually, that we have been baptized into Christ's death. We see it, and we want to then be obedient. As we go under the water, we acknowledge that we have been buried with him, and as we come up out of the water, we show that we have risen with him, and now we want to walk in this newness of life that he has given us. And the flood for Noah was a baptism, just as the passage through the Red Sea was for the Israelites. Think about that. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Red Sea came crashing in. What does that indicate? God's judgment on the Egyptians. He took out the Egyptians, and he gave the Israelites a whole new life, whole new everything, because the way God orchestrated it, Pharaoh and all his army went into the sea, and they all died. So they were going to be coming after him. They were done. And history says that they were done for centuries after that. It took a long time for them to recover from that. The point being that was the water was the judgment on the wicked that saved the Israelites. The water was a judgment on the wicked people on the earth that saved Noah. And now his family is transformed from the old world into the new world, from immediate destruction, as all the rest of the world was, to a new life, a lengthened life. And from the companionship of the wicked, again, think about it, these poor eight people there all this time just surrounded by nothing but wicked people. So they are in the unfortunate companionship of the wicked, but now they are in a communion with God. And that explains us when we make the choice to follow Christ. And then Peter explains again that point, not by removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience. We talked about a good conscience a couple weeks ago. A good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The water baptism is not to simply cleanse the body. It's an inward cleansing, and here is described as a pledge. And this pledge is an outward statement of an inward transformation that's taken place in us. And a commitment now to live for God through Jesus Christ. The word translated pledge is also translated as answer. It is the same Greek word that describes a legal contract. So this was interesting to me. When a person was signing a contract, he would be asked, "Do you agree to obey and fulfill the terms of this contract?" And his answer had to be, "Yes, I will." Or he could not sign the contract. When one is baptized, they are asked if they intend to obey God and serve him. Do they believe in Christ Jesus as their Savior? Serve God, break from living in the world as they have been, and pursuing the world's goods and the pleasures of the world. Break from living in disobedience to God's word and teaching, and now live for God. It is interesting that baptism is actually described, as I said earlier, a sacrament in the Christian faith. We have two sacraments, communion, baptism. And this word is derived from the Latin wording meaning, well, the word is sacramentum. Kind of like, sounds like sacramental, but it's sacramentum. And you know what it is? It means a soldier's oath of loyalty as he enters the army. So it's our oath to our Lord as we enter his army. The simple external participation in a baptism will save no one if it is not accompanied by a sincere pledge or a commitment or oath to maintain a good and clear conscience towards God, which means following his will, doing what is good in his sight. Just as a soldier is useless if he stands up there and he takes this oath, but he doesn't mean it at all. A clear conscience, I read in another commentary, is inseparably linked with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They stand or they fall together. Isn't that interesting? Because it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection tells us that God is fully satisfied with the redemptive work of his Son. If Christ had not risen, we could never be sure that our sins had been paid for. He would have died like any other man, like Buddha, like a Muhammad, like others. But the risen Christ is our absolute assurance that the claims of God against our sins have been fully met. And the only claim for a good conscience, and by good conscience we can think of an only claim for not feeling guilty at all, in spite of what we know about ourselves, in spite of what we know that goes on in our own heads, in spite of what we know we do sometimes. The only claim for not guilty is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's essential. And Peter concludes, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So please turn to Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to show you how we can see that very clearly in God's word. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 20. In this place, Paul is writing about the faith of Abraham in God's promises. So it goes on. I didn't want to get too long in here, so we just jump down to verse 20, and it says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. That is, Abraham. We're speaking of Abraham. Abraham did not waver through unbelief. You remember that word unbelief? That's in Hebrews, you know, they die because of their unbelief. Same thing in the days of Noah. They die because of their unbelief. Well, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded, there's that word again, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. It continues. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. So he died for our sins. His blood was shed. That's a requirement for blood. That takes blood for the forgiveness of sins. So he died, but then he was raised to life for our justification. He was raised. What does justification mean? It means we're declared not guilty. It's just as if I'd never sinned. He was raised to life to declare us not guilty. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, as we have been declared not guilty in the sight of God through faith in Christ our Savior, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we have peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We're not enemies of God. We're at peace with God, and we stand into this grace. What is grace? God's favor. We walk in God's favor. We stand in God's favor. That's who we are. That's what we have through Christ. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the hope? The hope is always referring to Jesus Christ. He is our hope, right? He's our only hope that all this is going to work for us. He's up in heaven. He's like our anchor in heaven. We're going to go follow him to heaven. He's our hope. So when the word says, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Jesus is that hope. Verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, we're back there again. We're rejoicing in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us. Jesus does not disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And we're in Acts chapter 1. Jesus said he's going to pour out the Spirit. He's going to give you that Spirit. He's done that. That doesn't disappoint. And then he guides us by his Spirit. So we now stand before God as not guilty of any sin through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing of what we have done, nothing that we can do, nothing what we might be able to figure out to do later. Only by the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is faith in his perfect life, meaning his perfect obedience to God's will and his word. I say this all the time. Who in here can obey God's will perfectly? I don't last 5 minutes. My mind goes someplace else where it shouldn't be going. That's why he saved us. He knows that's part of our sin nature. We're declared not guilty through faith in his willing death that paid our debt of disobedience to God our Father through his resurrection from the dead to a new life, and from his ascension into heaven where he now sits at the right hand of God. And he sits, meaning, as he said on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. Nothing more needs to be done. William Barclay wrote, "The effectiveness of baptism is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the grace of the risen Lord." It's his favor. The favor of the risen Lord, which cleanses us. It is to the risen living Lord that we pledge ourselves, that we promise ourselves. It is to the risen Lord that we look for strength to keep the pledge we have given. And that's hard, to keep the pledge. But here we just go back to him, our source. Say, "Lord, I'm struggling. I need something to keep the pledge. I want to keep the pledge, but I'm struggling." Matthew Henry wrote, "The apostle, having mentioned the death and the resurrection of Christ, proceeds to speak of his ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father as a subject fit to be considered by these believers for their comfort in their suffering." So Peter's writing that to the diaspora in Asia. They're suffering. Now it's for us who are also at times suffering. And he points out the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ is a subject to be fit to be considered by those of us who are suffering. If the advancement of Christ was so glorious after his deep suffering, let not his followers despair, but expect after our short trials, whatever they are, we too shall be delivered to transcendent joy and glory with Christ. So we should not be upset or discouraged, or feel as though God has forgotten us when we experience trials or even persecutions, especially in this context for doing good. We've been behaving, Lord. I don't understand. Why am I suffering so? I thought, sure, you told me to move here, but now that I'm here, it's so painfully difficult. Well, he never promised it was going to be easy. He didn't. Follow him. Was it easy for Mary and Joseph to go all the way from Bethlehem out to Jerusalem? 100 miles or more? Never said it was going to be easy. And we get confused about that. But we don't deserve better treatment than our Savior had when he was on this earth. He was treated horribly to the point of death. We need to learn to comfort ourselves and comfort each other with the promise that if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. And we read that also in Romans 8, the last half of verse 17 in Romans 8. We need to trust our Lord always, and we need to understand his promises. So we close with Romans 8:28, where God promises us, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose." Let us trust Him. Let us love Him. Let us hear the call that He has for every one of us. You wouldn't be here if He hadn't called you. You wouldn't be here if you didn't already have this love for Him that maybe needs to grow in all of us, but it does, and it is. Those who love Him and called according to His purpose. So let us hear the call that He has for each one of us, and let us obey His call. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us come to understand this wonderful, wonderful promises that You give us. And not, I mean, there's so many of them, but this one is great. All things work together for the good of those who are called according to Your purpose, who love You. Help us understand that's us. Help us understand that we stand before You, Lord, not guilty in Your sight because of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come to know that to be true. Let it get beyond belief, but let it get to the point where we know it to be true so that no one can persuade us that that's not true. Hear our prayer, Lord. We need Your help, but always I pray, remind us and help us to remind one another as we suffer and struggle at different times that we hold each other up. We help each other to see Christ suffered. We live in a fallen world. Can't be helped. But in our suffering, we follow Christ. What do? We draw closer to You, Lord. We trust in You more. We look to You more. We look to the world less and less. For in You is our one true faithful source. Amen. Hallelujah.